11, you'll find that on page 869 in your Pew Bible. Hear now God's word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this passage on praying, and we often don't pray the way you want us to pray, and we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us by your word, that you would make us even more a praying people, that we would come and cast everything upon you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I was out golfing last week, and I hit a drive in the pond. I would love to be able to say that that's a rare occurrence, but alas, Tony can testify to that, I think. Anyway, I went to retrieve my ball, and it had barely trickled into the water. I get to the edge, and all I find is this murky black soup, right? My ball, it could have been inches from the shore, but I could not tell where it was in the water. In some ways, as I worked on this passage this week, I felt that way. There's such a simplicity about the Lord's Prayer, and it follows this challenge that is a little murky. It's a little fuzzy. And how do we understand what comes next? Having given the disciples a pattern for prayer, Jesus goes on and he gives them an absurd parable. Absolutely absurd. He describes something that would never happen in that culture to illustrate God's eagerness to hear our prayer. So we're going to try to unpack that a little bit. After the parable, we have a short poem that, again, I think reinforces this notion that God is eager to hear us pray. And then finally, a pointed illustration to drive all of that home to us. So let's begin with that parable that Jesus gives, beginning in verse 5. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.'" This story is meant to be absurd. Whenever Jesus begins a parable with a statement or a phrase like, "Which of you?" we know that what he's about to describe would never happen. It just simply would never occur in that culture. The question is meant to elicit a response of no. No one would ever do that, right? No self-respecting member of the covenant community would refuse to help a neighbor in need. None of them would. It's helpful to keep Jesus' culture in mind and imagine the scene that is playing out here. People in those days often lived in small one or, if they were really rich, 2-room houses. Think about that, you know. 1 or 2-room houses. The family all slept in the same room, usually on a large mat in the floor. So travelers, they didn't have very many options when they rode into town, right? Motel 6 was not yet leaving the light on for them. So travelers would travel late into the day and into the night because, well, if you've ever spent any time in the desert, it gets a little warm in the day. And so they would often travel late into the evening. And they would arrive well after sunset. Not providing for a visiting traveler would have been considered extremely rude, just improper in the way that you would treat a stranger. And travelers were usually provided with a simple meal before bedding down for the night. In that culture, hospitality became a sacred duty. I mean, there are laws in the Old Testament about how we treat those who are traveling, who are passing through. And every one of them says we are to be hospitable. We are to treat them well. We are to give them what we have in order to help them on their way. When this man's visitor arrived, he discovered he didn't have any bread. Again, no 7-Eleven that's open 24 hours a day to run down and pick up the necessities of life, right? So he has to go to his neighbor for bread. I remember when I was a kid, this never happened at my house because my mother, she lived through the Depression, so that meant if you needed one of something, you bought 20 of them. Right? You probably, some of you have experienced that. But my neighbor, they ran out of stuff all the time. And so they would, little Ronnie would come on over and say, my mom needs 2 cups of sugar, or my mom needs this, or my mom needs that, right? So in certain aspects, our culture is like that. And so here he goes to his neighbor for bread. And we see this in a couple of examples in Scripture, primarily in the Old Testament again. Abraham is visited by three visitors that pass through, and he is prompted to provide as much as he can for them, food, rest, all of those things. Even the father welcoming his long-lost son, right? He doesn't give him some scraps. He gets the fattened calf and offers it to one who was lost but now is found. When this man here discovers that he has nothing to serve his guests, there was only one thing that he could do, and that was to see if the neighbor had anything left to eat. Some families were able to store up multiple days' supply of bread, and others, they had today's bread, and that was it. And so ordinarily, this host would not have bothered his neighbor at midnight, but he needed bread, and that was where he needed to go. The neighbor's response reminds me, I'm a huge Winnie the Pooh fan. I don't know if any of you, I love Winnie the Pooh. It reminded me of when Winnie the Pooh went to visit Rabbit, and Rabbit pretended that no one was home. I don't know if you remember that story. When Pooh saw Rabbit's hole, he wondered about stopping for a little snack, so he bent down and he called out, "Is anybody home?" There was a sudden scuffling noise from inside the hole and then silence. "What I said was, is anybody at home?" called Pooh very loudly. "No," said a voice, and then added, "You needn't shout so loud. I heard you quite well the first time." "Bother," said Pooh. "Isn't there anybody here at all?" "Nobody," Rabbit said. It's absurd. It is, right? And that's what we're intended to hear. Just as ridiculous as the story Jesus tells here. Now, to that dark, murky part. Notice verse 8. "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." That word impudence is a dark and murky word for us. In Christian writings, this word can have two meanings. It can mean shameless or shamelessness and persistence. One a negative, one a positive. And to solve the dilemma here, because it really does sort of present a dilemma, most scholars simply see the word impudence as applying to the friend who is asking, translate it as persistence, and then teach that all we have to do is keep knocking on the door, a reference to what Jesus will say that in the next little set of sayings. That's probably how you have been taught it. Andy and I have been going back and forth on this for quite a while. fact, he said, "Wow, you're courageous enough to preach on this week." So, and he gave me some things, and I had some other resources that really help us, I think, to understand a little bit better what is going on here, because I don't think that this parable is actually teaching us to be obnoxious in our going to God. That's not at all what it is teaching us. In fact, we heard in the Matthew passage that, you know, the reward is enough for the one who uses lots of words, right? God's not going to listen. So it means something else here. And I think it doesn't really fit in the context to understand it as persistent. It seems clear that it is the friend who is in bed who is impudent. I'm not going to bore you with the details here, but it seems best to translate impudent there as shameless. The guest in the house who is being asked for bread is shameless. And understand shameless this way, as a lack of shame. A lack of shame. Now you think, well, that's not how we use that word. Well, that's true. But that's how we use other words that have the same construct, like blameless, right? When we use the word blameless, we mean lack of blame. And I think that this word impudence, the Greek word that gets translated impudence, can be understood in that way, shameless. He has a lack of, because of his honor, he's going to do what he's supposed to do, even if he's a little ticked at his friend, right? The parable, I think, would be better understood this way. I got this from the article Andy gave me from Kenneth Bailey. He said, when you go, he was sort of rewriting this to help us understand it. He said, when you go to this kind of neighbor, everything is against you. It is night. He's asleep in bed. The door is locked. The children are asleep. He does not like you, and yet you will receive even more than you ask. This is because your neighbor is a man of integrity, and he will not violate that quality. The God to whom you pray also has an integrity, and he will not violate it. And beyond this, he loves you. I think that's the way we ought to understand this, that here's a man who doesn't like being bugged in the middle of the night, but because of honor, he will answer his friend. How much more will God hear us? Because he loves us, and he welcomes our coming to him. So if you would be confident in going to a neighbor who does not like you, and I have a couple of those, how much more can we have confidence to approach our God, who Jesus just taught us to say, Father, our Father? It reminds me of the last stanza of And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Boldly we approach the throne of grace because we belong to him. We cry out, Abba, Father. We come not on our own merit, but robed in the righteousness of Christ. That leads us, I think, then to the next section here. Jesus goes on and says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Jesus is saying, be bold in your prayers. He's already told us to pray according to his will. And so when we understand God's will, then we can boldly pray to God. Right? It's not that we come to God and pester him so much that he relents and gives us what we want. We sometimes come to God that way. And that's not what we're called to do. We come often to a God who delights to hear our prayers and who is working in us to ask appropriately, to seek in the light, and to knock on the right door. That's what he is helping us to understand. That's why he's teaching us to pray this way, so that I can ask according to the will of God, that I can ask in Jesus' name. That doesn't, again, I talked about this last week. That doesn't mean I sprinkle in Jesus' name on the end of my prayer and that means God has to answer me. Nope. It means when I'm praying in Jesus' name that I'm praying according to the will of the Father, because Jesus said, when you pray, pray this way. We need to notice that these three verbs here, again, we don't have as many English constructs that would help us, but these all have continuous actions. Verse 9 does not say ask, seek, knock, but asking, seeking, knocking. There's this constant idea that we are continually coming to the Father in prayer. The scriptures tell us how often are we to pray? Always, continuously, right? So I ought to be in that attitude of prayer and asking the Father, that I ought to be looking and seeking and knocking always to the Father. This way of praying, I think, has an effectiveness. Again, not because of the way we pray. I've heard very simple prayers be answered profoundly. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. They wanted people to hear them pray. You ever been in a small group and you're praying, and all you can think about is what other people are thinking what you're praying? Maybe you don't. It happens to me, right? Or I'm not listening to my neighbor's prayer because I'm thinking about what I have to pray about, right? And I've missed the point of coming to the Father. I've missed the point. There's an effectiveness in our praying that way, not because of the way we pray, but because of the way God answers. God is a generous Father who loves to give us what we really need. When we have the boldness to pray the way that Jesus taught us to pray, God has promised to hear us and to answer us. In this dialogue of prayer, and often we treat prayer like a monologue, we ought to be praying, and we ought to be praying through this so that it becomes a dialogue, so that we are actually listening to God in our prayers. What has God said about these things? In that dialogue, we can begin to have a boldness because God is generous. God wants to hear us. So we're pressing God for something that he is longing to give. And that, I think, is the difference. And that is what it means, I think, to pray according to his will. It's interesting. Some of you know this. Wendy and I have had a hard week. And we'll probably have another hard week this week. Although we're going to try to avoid that on a cruise, so pray for me. I shared this with some of you. Our daughter's husband told her Tuesday that he thought they rushed into marriage, he wasn't in love with her, and that the only answer for them was a divorce. And I've been sad, disheartened, frustrated, angry. If you can think of it, I probably have felt it. But and helpless, the helplessness part. You know, I wanted to just go up there. But God often reminds us in our helplessness that we aren't helpless. We aren't helpless because we can pray. And I can pray according to God's will because I know what God's will is for them. God's will for them is that they stay committed in their marriage. That's God's will. And so I'm going to pray boldly that God will do a mighty work in their lives. That's how we come and we understand what does God want. And then I can pray accordingly. Now, Jesus is not saying here again that God will give us anything and everything we want. In this context, he's talking again about the way God answers the petitions that he had just given to us in the Lord's Prayer. The promises that Jesus makes in verses 9 and 10 are so immense that they seem impossible to keep, right? And so to prove that God really is this generous, I love this at the end. Jesus adds two little stories or two little parables that come from ordinary life. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? We all know the answer, right? Even a bad father wouldn't do that. Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion. Jesus asks questions that sound absurd. I mean, what kind of father would ever do that? A man, he would not be a father. He'd be a fiend if he were like that. So Jesus argues from the lesser thing to the greater thing. If you then, he says, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you? Again, in this section, we come to a bit of that murkiness again as we try to understand who is evil. It could be that Jesus was using the first story to teach his disciples about boldness in prayer, and then now is turning his attention to scribes and Pharisees that have gathered to instruct them. That's how some have understood this. You who are evil, looking out to the Pharisees and the scribes. I think the chief problem with that view is that there's no mention of anyone except the disciples here. Only the disciples seem to be being instructed by Jesus. It seems that Jesus is content to describe this small band that is following him as evil. And I think Jesus here I know Jesus is speaking on intimate knowledge of our total depravity, right? I love this story. John Stott, great Anglican theologian, fiery, just magnificent preacher. At the end of one of his services, one of the women, he was greeting at the back door, and one of the women in the church said, "Oh, Pastor Stott, that was a fabulous sermon. You are such a man of God." And he looked at the woman and said, "Madam, if you could see in my heart, you would spit in my face." I feel that way most Sundays back there, right? And you all know what went on in your lives, just in this short amount of time that we've had today, right? If you who are evil, we have in our being wickedness. That's why we need Jesus, because we continue to sin. That's why we confess sin. You who are evil. So I think he's talking about our depravity. I mean, he knows that fathers are capable of doing something good here, but he also knows that the hearts of fathers are wicked. Mine certainly was as a father, and is as a father. And that in our sinful nature, we're likely to harm our children as much as help them. Nevertheless, for all of our failings, most of us fathers know what our children need. When they ask for something, we listen to what they are saying. We provide what they truly need. And if we are able, we do more than what they ask. We try to model what God does for us. If even bad fathers know how to give good gifts, Jesus said, then we can certainly trust our perfect heavenly Father to give us the best gift of all. It's interesting here in this teaching, we looked last week that the settings for Matthew and Luke are different. So the prayers take different shapes. The things that Jesus is teaching take different tacts. And here is no different. I was thinking about being a dad this week a lot. And I was reminiscing. There were several occasions when I had an office in my house. Some of you may have had that over the years. When my door was closed, it was a signal that I was busy. However, my children, they never got that message, right? Occasionally, they would knock as they were opening. Occasionally. They had the audacity to rush in. And it was right, because they were my children. We need to understand that there is a privilege that comes with being a child, and there is great privilege that comes with being a child of God. This is the way Jesus has taught us to pray, with a boldness based on the goodness of our Father's love. God wants to answer even more than what you know how to ask. Our Father God loves to be a king to us in giving. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, Paul says. God has given us his generous invitation, offering us everything we need in Christ Jesus. So let's look at the surprising twist that comes at the end of this passage. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray to their Father. First, he gave them a model, again, that we looked at last week, for daily prayer. Then he told them to approach God boldly because of who God is. Next, he encouraged them that when they came to God asking, seeking, and knocking, he would hear them as a loving Father. But what exactly would God do for them? And I think this is where the surprise comes in. Jesus says again here, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's surprising. It should surprise us because they weren't asking for the Holy Spirit, were they? It's also surprising because Jesus seemed to be talking about earthly blessings, daily bread, right? The sustenance of life. And then all of a sudden, he goes over here. Right? The parable of the friends at midnight and the Father's gift, they all deal with our everyday material needs. But when Jesus comes to the end of his instruction on prayer, he promises that when we ask, God will give us the Holy Spirit. And for some, I'm not sure why, but for some, this might be a disappointment. But it's actually the climax of this whole passage. The Son promising that the Father will give us the Spirit. That's the sum of this prayer. Of all the gifts that God could possibly give us, none is greater than the gift of himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Do we even pause for a moment and think that the God of the universe promised to dwell in our midst? And not only in our midst, but in us. That's the greatest gift. Because God is divine, right? There's one God in three persons. We all know this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit shares all of divine majesty with the Father and the Son. He is to be worshipped with the Father and Son. So when the Son promises that the Father will send us the Spirit, he is promising, again, that God himself will come to us. And what will the Spirit do in us? And I think this is the aspect that Jesus is sort of promoting, is the Spirit comes to work in us, that work of sanctification. I'm preaching this afternoon at a friend's installation service that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, right? So the working out only happens because God has already worked in. That God has done a work in us by redeeming us, forgiving us, and giving us his Spirit. And so I think that's really what Jesus is getting at here. This Spirit will reveal the truth of God through the teaching of Scripture. I can have confidence when I read the Scriptures to know that God has given me the Spirit of truth that I can understand. He will give us the conviction of sin and grant us the gift of repentance. He will persuade us of the truth of the gospel. He will work in us the gift of faith. By faith, he will unite us to Jesus. So it is only through the Spirit we receive the blessing of salvation. Justification, sanctification, adoption. We celebrate that at this table. We celebrate the work of God, the Son, in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really only the beginning. Right? The Spirit will win victory over sin. The Spirit will equip us with gifts for ministry. The Spirit will grow in us the fruit of godliness. The Spirit will assure us that we are indeed children of God. And one day, the Spirit will raise us from the dead, just as Jesus was raised from the dead. And by his transforming grace, change us into his glory. To have the Holy Spirit is to have everything that God has to give us. Jesus has promised that this Spirit is ours if we ask. Have you asked the Father for the gift of the Spirit in the name of the Son? John Newton, many of you know of him, a rather infamous slave trader who became a more famous preacher and hymn writer. made this request. Newton was the captain of a ship called the Greyhound. It was a slave ship, and it was caught in a violent storm at sea. In the middle of the night, the upper timbers of the ship were shattered, and water began gushing into Newton's cabin. As he clambered onto the deck, the man next to him on the ladder was swept overboard and perished. The captain took the helm of the ship, and in the desperate hours that followed, he reflected on the life that he had wasted by living without God. He thought to himself, "There never was nor could be such a sinner as myself." Then, comparing the advantages I had broken through, I concluded at first that my sins were too great to be forgiven. How could a wretched sinner like John Newton ever find grace? In his memoirs, he goes on, as he held on to dear life, Newton began to reason that the best way forward was to ask for the power of the Spirit, and then to live by the truth of the gospel, which is intriguing to me. If I were about to be shipwrecked, I'm not sure I would ask God for his Spirit. But that's the point here. When Newton asked for the Spirit, God made good on that promise and gave him the greatest of all gifts. He saved a wretched sinner by the amazing grace of God. That's what he did. As the writer of Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you hear us, that you delight to turn your ear towards us, to make your face to shine upon us, because you are our Father. Oh Lord, we pray, we plead, we ask that you would indeed continue that good work that you have begun in us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Lord, may we be a people who bear more and more fruit of the Spirit, giving evidence to the world as we shine like lights in the stars, like stars in the night. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be the people that you are conforming us to be, into the image of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we prepare now to come to this table, let's...